Our Father God, how we thank you today for your grace, your mercy, and your love. That song we just sang, Amazing Grace. Lord, we love that song because of the truth of it. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Oh God, thank you for that grace. Thank you for your mercy, and thank you for the thousands of years of rich tradition and doctrine and so many thousands of lives that we have to look back on, Father, and just say thank you, thank you, thank you, that you've always had a remnant. You've never left us without witness. You're always there beside us. And even as we sang, Father, your glory fills the heavens beyond the farthest star. Our Father, we come today to your word. We have had this word written for 4,000 years, and even before then was the testimony that you gave, beginning with Adam and Eve and down through their family to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, who first began to pen the words that we now have in our holy scriptures. Oh God, as we look at them today, I pray, Father, you would fill us with wisdom, open our eyes, give us understanding, that these words might be incorporated into the very fabric of our being. And in that, Father, we glorify you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, what an exciting week we have coming up. Today, most churches across America and indeed around the world will be celebrating what they call Palm Sunday. And not wrongly, it's called Palm Sunday because on this day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem to begin the final week. We call it the Passion Week, the Holy Week, whatever terms we use for it. But most of America and most of the Christianized world will get it wrong, as they always do, because they misunderstand the scriptures where Jesus, the Jews said he must be taken off the cross before Sabbath. And so they always assume that's the Friday Sabbath, but it was not. Now, tomorrow evening at sunset, you know what that is? Passover. Passover begins tomorrow evening at sunset. We're blessed this year that we don't have to rearrange our calendar, because this year, most of the church is celebrating Easter or the Resurrection Sunday when they should. The first Sunday after Passover. And every once in a while that happens, and it always happens within the Messianic community. It always happens within the Orthodox Church. But for most of Protestantism, most of the time they're wrong. The rule was adopted in the 7th century to celebrate, I don't even like the word, but to celebrate Easter or Resurrection Sunday on the Sunday following the 14th day of the calendar moon, which comes on or after the vernal equinox. Vernal means belonging to the spring. Equinox means equal night, equal day. And that was fixed to be on March 21st. And so most of Christianity observes the Resurrection Sunday on the Sunday following the 14th of the full of the calendar moon, which comes on or after the vernal equinox. But it really ought to be observed the first Sunday after Passover. And ordinarily, that will also be the day of first fruits, when Jesus was raised from the dead. So we have that Holy Week to look forward to. Today, we're going to continue our brief little study in John chapter 14. Brief, I guess, in the sense of I'm not taking all of your life to do this, just a good portion of it. In John chapter 14, as we left off with chapter 13 last week, we saw the couple of weeks we spent in chapter 13, we saw the passion of Jesus Christ demonstrating to his disciples who would truly be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Remember, on the way to this, this is Passover evening when we're in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. This is the Passover evening. So it's happening right at this exact time. Well, tomorrow night, but in history. And so, as they have been coming to Jerusalem, He has told them at least three times that as He has set His face to Jerusalem, when they get there, they'll celebrate Passover, and then the Son of Man will be handed over to the scribes, Pharisees, etc., and He will be condemned and put to death, but on the third day He'll rise. They still didn't get that. As many times as He has told them that, they still didn't get it. So we saw as they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, because they're still anticipating their theology about a Messiah who would come and conquer the world. In that time, it was the Roman kingdom, and establish His messianic rule in all of the earth. And so some of His disciples wanted to sit on His right and His left hand, and they were arguing about that. So He begins in chapter 13 by washing their feet and showing them that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so He gave that as an example for us to do that as well, to serve one another. And then after that, He dismissed Judas. While they were having supper, He dismissed Judas to go out into the night, into the darkness of the world, and commit that felonious act for which Judas, even this day, is known. Even today, we give those bad guys the name, "You're nothing but a Judas to me. You betrayed me. You're a Judas." Just like we do some evil women in the Old Testament. "You have the spirit of Jezebel." And so today Judas is still remembered for that felonious act of betraying the Lord Jesus, which will occur just a little bit later on, round about chapter 18 or so, as we make our way through there. And so then after he dismissed Judas to go out into the night and meet with the Sanhedrin and prepare to betray Jesus later in the garden, then He began to talk to His disciples. And the primary message, you have to understand, chapters 14, 15, 16, well, 13, 13 through 17. These are the final hours before He's taken prisoner and tried and condemned and crucified. And so of all of the 3 years of ministry, Jesus condenses into these few hours the most vital information that He wants His disciples to remember in His absence as He's taken away from them. And several times during this discourse, He says, "I am going away. Where I'm going, you cannot now come, but you will follow later," He told Peter at the end of chapter 13. And so they're not getting it. Remember, part of the purpose and the reason we're going through this the way we are is because I want you to understand that on the night that these events happened, the disciples did not get it fully. They were starting to after 3 years of being discipled by Jesus. But they had grown up with such a different theology. I want to be careful with my words here. Because the leaders of the Messianic community, the leaders of the Judaistic community, had their theology wrong concerning the prophecies of Jesus Christ. Remember, I mentioned a few weeks ago when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and there were more than hundreds of thousands, perhaps over a million people, all of them pretty well schooled in the prophets, the Old Testament. Even among them, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, all of them extremely well versed in the Old Testament, not one. No, not one got it right concerning the coming of Messiah. Not one. And how much more careful shall we be as we look for the second coming, the return of Messiah? Not one got it right with His first coming. And so He's trying to retrain them in their theology. What a difficult thing it is to have our cherished opinions challenged, even if it's by Jesus Himself. And so after 3 years, these guys are not even on the cusp of getting it yet. And so He sits down with them and He begins in chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." If you have a New King James or a King James Version, some of the others, I read that in the English Standard Version, and it's written as an imperative. Believe in God. believe also in me. But the structure in the Greek would allow it also to be an indicative, as it is in the New King James. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. See the difference? It's just a statement of fact. You believe in God? Believe also in me. That's an indicative. As where the English Standard makes it an imperative, a command. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The Greek leaves either structure open. But because of the context, Jesus here is in a teaching mode. A discipleship mode. We would call that in technical terms a hortatory passage where he's teaching them. So perhaps the English Standard is better with the imperative. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Well, why were they troubled? Because he keeps telling them, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come. Remember, these guys have thrown off everything for the last 3 years. They walked away from their business. They walked away from their fishing. They've been gone from their family quite a lot. Not all the time, because they've spent a great deal of their 3 years in Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee. So they've been home on and off, but for 3 years, they've forsaken everything. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to be gone and you can't come with me. And so they're wondering, well, what's going to happen to us? Perhaps you have considered following Jesus. What's the price? What's the cost going to be? But he assures them now because he can see that they're disturbed. And so he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And again, the ESV is a little different than probably what you've learned it. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. But he has been telling them that he is leaving. And he even said, you can't come now, but later you will. And for many of the disciples, that later wasn't a lot later. But for John, for example, it was 60 years or more later. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. You know the way. We have to imagine. When I first started, early on in my college life, I had intentions of becoming I was in an engineering program called biomedical engineering. And I spent 4 years learning about the design and manufacture of electronic artificial limbs. I was working on a project in Boulder in the School of Engineering, and our project was to have an artificial hand be able to grasp a telephone and answer it. And you think, well, that's not a big problem. Well, when you're using electronics and it's hard to get tensile strength, naturally you just can tell by the fingertips and your nerves whether you're just barely touching if you're holding the wings of a butterfly or whether you're crunching. But that has to be programmed. And so our project was to have this hand answer the telephone without crushing it. Just to grasp it and not crush it. And so I spent a lot of time, you know, in the computer lab and mathematics labs and stuff like that. And I didn't take much math in high school. I took algebra in the 9th grade. And then after that, I thought I was done. I'm not taking any more math. Who needs it? And so I went into my first year of calculus with only algebra as a background. I didn't have trigonometry, geometry, pre-calc, any of that stuff. And so I had to buy a pre-calculus book and study it at the night and go to my calculus during the daytime and try to catch up what those other people had for 3 or 4 years. I was doing it all night long and trying to, well, I would sit down with my professor, and this was at the University of Nevada, Las Vegas. And fortunately, the calculus class was small in the engineering department at UNLV. And my professor had a lot of time for me. And the person that helped me get into UNLV was also an engineer. Used to be from Leadville at Climax. And then he was the department head for engineering there. And so they could help me. And it just was amazing. I know I'm getting to the point. You're wondering, what does this have to do with Passover? It was helpful for me to be able to sit one-on-one with these guys who their native language was calculus and mathematics. They couldn't construct a sentence in English apart from mathematics and, you know, cosines and tangents and cosecants and things like that. And so their knowledge, the guy that helped me get in, his children, he had twin sons, 13 years old, studying their fourth language. They were studying calculus at 13. They already had taken English, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and they were studying Arabic. Now, this is the caliber of people. And I would sit down and talk with this guy, and his knowledge was just, I couldn't even begin to fathom, to understand what this man knew about mathematics and things like that. Well, imagine that you're sitting at the feet of Jesus on Passover night, and your culture has a rich tradition for 2,000 years, 1450, of Passover. And that's been handed down to you since you were born. And when you are the youngest one in the family, every Passover, you are the one that got to answer the questions until another child was born and came up as the youngest. And you got to ask the questions about, on this evening, on all other evenings, we eat regular bread. Why on this evening unleavened? And so, as the mom and the dad would spill out the secrets of the coming out of Egypt, and you grew up in that, thinking that you pretty well understood it. But now you're sitting at the feet of the very God who appeared to Moses in the bush. The God who engineered Passover and the death of the firstborn. The God who flung the hailstones down on Egypt. And the frogs and the flies and the gnats and all of the plagues, all 10 of them, culminating in the taking of the firstborn that dreadful night. Imagine sitting at His feet. That's where they are. That's what they're doing. They're sitting at the feet of the self-existing Creator God of the universe, who thousands of years earlier had spoken into the nothing and created matter and fashioned the stars and the heavens beyond the farthest star. And He holds within His hands the galaxies. And He spun the Milky Way into its orbit, into its place. And now He's sitting down with them. And He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place so that you can come where I am. And where I am, there you will be also. How could Jesus tell them, without the Hubble telescope, the magnificence of the place that He's making for them? Years later, Paul would write to the church at Corinth, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor can the mind understand the wonders that God is making for you and for me. And Jesus is trying to boil it down into a couple of hours. Their history and their future forever. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. If it were not so, would I have told you? And where I am, I'll come back and get you. And there you can be. And you know the way to where I am going. And so Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, you know, that's something. If you don't know where you're going, chances are you don't know how to get there. I had a guy come in the station one night in Leadville when I was working in the gas station. Just high school, I was. And the station was open till midnight. This guy comes screeching in about 10:30 at night. Wanting some gas. I pulled it in his gas. You know, back in the days of no self-serve, you just go out and put the gas in, wash the windows, scrape it off, because it's lead bill. It freezes. Every time you wash the windows, it freezes, and then you scrape it. And this guy comes out of the bathroom. He's all bedraggled and weary. Looks like he's been driving for months, kind of like the Magi as they came across at the birth of Jesus. And he asked me, how much farther to San Diego? And I said, San Diego, like California? He said, yeah. I said, 800 miles? 800 miles? Well, yeah. Well, where am I? You're in Leadville. Leadville what? Colorado. Colorado? I said, do you have any idea how to get to San Diego? Well, yeah. I said, well, no. So I got a map out. I bought him the map. And I put a mark on it, red ink, from Leadville to San Diego. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Are you starting to understand where these disciples are? Sometimes we've been pretty hard on Thomas, have we not? Well, I won't believe unless I see the nail print in the hand. God, Thomas, you're such a doubter. Well, how about you guys? What would you have done? I mean, they watched him crucified. They've never seen anybody survive that. Nobody does. And so when some woman shows up, says, I saw him. Yeah, I saw him die. I know how that works. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, this is the most profound statement ever. Remember, as we go through the book of John, we've been looking at the I am sayings. In the Hebrew, this is Yahweh. I am that I am, the self-existing God. In the Greek, it's ego I, ego eimi, I am. And so he begins here with definite articles. I am the way. And I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this is a declaration that Jesus Christ is the self-existing Creator God of the universe. Because he says, I am not a way, I am the way. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. And then he said, I am the truth. In a few hours, Pilate would have the audacity to ask Jesus Christ, what is truth? Because Pilate, not being a Jew, was a Roman. And so he took some measure of pride in his high position in the Roman government. But the Romans and the Greeks had collided for a long time by now over the philosophy that was handed down through Heraclitus and Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, Alexander, and also on the Roman side. And finally, they gave in to secularism, very much like what we have in our society today. There is no truth. What's true for you is true for you, but it doesn't have to be for me. I believe that Jesus is Messiah. I believe that I'll get to heaven through him. But if you believe it's through Muhammad, that's okay. You probably get there too. Nobody really knows anything for sure. It's like the old song we used to love. Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? What does it matter? And yet here's Jesus Christ. I am the truth. I want you to think about that for a minute. Because when we understand how radical of a thing that is, even in our culture, forget theirs, because we live in ours. The first thing we need to understand is, number one, there is truth. Number two, truth matters. Number three, the truth is declared in and through Jesus Christ. All of these statements, when he says, I am, he not only says, I am this, but he also says, I am the wellspring of truth. All truth finds its point of origin in me. Now consider this. That being true, I almost said if that's true, but I don't want you to misunderstand what I mean by the word if. Since then, that is true. That means that in all of his proclamations, Jesus Christ never even so much as exaggerated. How about you? You ever exaggerated? You know that big fish we caught? That massive buck or bull elk or whatever. Not with Jesus. Every syllable that came out of his mouth was absolute truth. How does this affect us? Well, for example, there's a theological debate going on in some communities, particularly, for example, a messianic community, regarding the dietary laws of the Mosaic Code. Whether or not those are appropriate or for today. Well, consider this. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision. Peter was told to go to a bunch of Gentiles and proclaim the gospel to them. Well, Peter wasn't going to do that. He's a Jew. Not only that, he's a God-fearing Jew. Not only that, he's a Torah-keeping, Torah-observant Jew. He is not going to go to Gentiles, and he certainly is not going to go into their house. And even if he were dragged in their house, he's not going to eat. Well, in the very beginning, before Moses and before the Mosaic Code, God told Abraham, I will bless all nations through you, through your seed. And by that, all nations, remember, God can't lie. He can't exaggerate. Exactly what he meant was all nations. Every ethnic group on the planet, I will bless through you. And so the gospel had to be taken not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And so God is preparing to send Peter to the Gentiles, actually before he even sent Paul. Remember, we always call Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter went first. Actually, Philip went first to the eunuch from Ethiopia. Nevertheless, Peter said no. And so he had this vision of all of this unclean food coming down from heaven in a sheet and resting before him. And the Lord said to him, get up, Peter, eat. Kill and eat. Peter said, I'm not doing that. I'm not touching that lobster. No siree, Bubba. Mm-mm. Rabbits? No, we're not doing that. And God said to him a second time, I said, get up, kill and eat. Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean in all my life, and I'm not going to begin now, even if you say so. And God said to him, Peter, what I have declared is clean. Don't you dare call it unclean. And then the sheet was taken up. Well, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Messianic community says, really what God was saying was, Peter, go to the Gentiles. Because right at that time, the messengers from Cornelius began to bang on the door. And Peter understood that he needed to take the gospel to the Gentiles, those unclean people. But really the symbolism, the metaphor of foods isn't important. Well, Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. It is absolutely fundamentally impossible for Jesus to use a non-truth to picture a truth. See what I'm saying? If they say that he didn't really cancel the dietary laws at that time, then Jesus is a liar. Because God said to Peter, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. And so if we say that they're still bound by the dietary laws, then what we are saying is that God used a lie that he told Peter to send him out to preserve a truth. God's not going to do that. A harlot in Jericho might, but not God. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he says, I am the source of all truth. And I can't even so much as exaggerate, let alone lie. Nothing that comes from God is a lie. And then he said, I am the life. I am the source of origin. And John wrote this in the first chapter of his book, but he understood it 60 years later. He might have understood it sooner than that, but 60 years later is when he wrote it. And in the first chapter of John, we see that he's the life, the light. And so here he says, Thomas says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man, no person, no anthropos comes to the Father except through me. Period. There is life. There is life after death. There is truth. There is absolute truth. And with absolute truth, that means there's also wrong. There are lies. And people are believing lies. The disciples believed lies. Now, they weren't intentional lies. Sometimes the theology is just wrong. Doesn't mean it's intentional, but wrong is wrong. And Jesus said, there's no one come to the Father except through me. Not through Moses, not through Muhammad, not through Krishna, not through whatever God you've created in your own mind that you worship, not through the gods of Babylon, the gods of Rome, the gods of the Medo-Persians, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Americans. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And now Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Kind of sounds like Moses in Exodus chapter 33, around about verse 19 and 20. Oh, God, show me your glory. God says, can't do that, Moses. I want to see your glory. Yeah, well, you'll die if you see me. And so he told Moses, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by. I'll hold my hand over your eyes. And after I pass by, I'll let you get a peek of the trail that I leave. And so Moses got to see the remnant of the glory of God as it passed by. God said in Exodus 33, no man looks on a father can survive that. Nobody. And yet Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, have I been this long with you and you don't know? Look what he says to him. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He wasn't talking about the inestimable glory of the Holy One. He was talking about the love, the essence, the devotion, the wonder-working power over all of the elements of nature, whether it's disease, mutations, storms, light and dark, whatever. It's all obedient to God the Father. And Jesus had demonstrated this to them, had he not? He walked on the water across the ocean to them. He healed the lame. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. No man had ever done things like that before. He taught with authority. He didn't just quote other people. He taught with authority, and all of the people were amazed. He taunted the Pharisees in their ridiculous rules regarding Sabbath, when all God said was, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Do you ever think about that, by the way? On Friday evenings, I have a few people I send a text to, Shabbat Shalom, and then a little verse of encouragement, encouraging them to remember Sabbath. I don't do it on Sunday morning because that's not Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day. But do you ever think about Sabbath in your life? If you want to call Sunday your Sabbath, you know. But God said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You need one day to stop and consider God. It's difficult in our society. Well, Jeremiah has to leave pretty quick to go to work over in Telluride. Probably would rather stay here. Probably would rather stay with the family today and have a day of worship and relaxation. Play games with Joshua and learn some new songs with him. It's difficult in our society. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Remember the Sabbath. There isn't anything that bars any one of us from slowing down Friday as the sun goes down. And remembering, regardless of what you're doing, if you're working, if you're home, there isn't anything that bars us and forces us not to contemplate God in His holiness. This is the Word of God. This is the light that He brings to us. This is what Jesus was showing them. And so Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And then He goes on. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works. In other words, there's a period in what we call time in history when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the self-existing Creator God of the universe, co-eternal, coexisting with the Father, co-equal. There's a time when He willingly submitted Himself to the will of the Father. And He says, the words I speak, the works I do, they're not My own authority. It's the Father God working through Me. You've witnessed that. You've seen that. We are one in essence, He says, the Father and I. But the Father who dwells in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What He's talking here is they share the same essence. He is in every respect equal with God. And then He says to them, truly, truly, in the Greek it's amen, amen. I say to you, the King James, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Not that we're going to raise people from the dead, but on the very first day of Pentecost, some 50 days after Jesus is having this conversation, when the Holy Spirit of God, whom He will promise later in this chapter and in the next, descends upon those disciples in Jerusalem on Pentecost, 3,000 people come to accept Yeshua as Messiah. That's more than Jesus did in all of His 3 years of ministry. Is that not a greater work? See what He's saying? Not greater in intensity, much greater in spectrum, in how broad, how extensive, throughout all of the world, these 12 guys, greater works will you do than I have, because I am going to the Father, and whatever you ask in My name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Don't trust the perversion of the prosperity gospel on this. The qualifying statement is there, that My Father may be glorified. Anything we ask in Jesus Christ has as its goal to honor Jesus and glorify the Father. Right? He's not talking about houses and mansions and boats and airplanes and wealth and all that kind of stuff like that. What He's talking about is the perfection of a Christian character, the diligence of discipleship in your life and in mine. And in that we glorify God when we look like Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And as we do diligence with our discipleship and we become like Christ, and when people have been with you, they said, I think I've seen Jesus. You ask anything along those lines and He will give it to you. You want the power to overcome those obstacles to grace in your life? Make certain that your primary goal is the glorification of God the Father through the means of Jesus the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God residing in you. And then grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Get rid of all rage, bitterness, filth, anger. Ephesians 4:30. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Colossians 3:17-ish. Learn those verses that the word of Christ might dwell in you richly and splash out on those. And trust me, if your goal is to glorify God, God will knock down every barrier in your life to get that done. As a matter of fact, Peter said, He's already given you everything. 2 Peter 1:3. He's already given you everything that pertains to life and godliness so that you can be effective and efficient in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These guys are just on the cusp of getting it. You have a better understanding of the ministry of Jesus Christ than they did on this night. Do you realize that? Don't let your discipleship stop there. There's much more. There's much more. And God willing, in the weeks to come, we'll get to part of that much more. Much, much more. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Oh, thank you, Father, for these words of wisdom, dear Lord. We thank you every day that you give us life. Thank you for the truth, Lord, the understanding of truth. And may everything we do in our lives glorify your name, so that we can be a good example for others and for our families. Please be with us as we go through our week this week, and keep us all safe and healthy, and bring us back here, Lord, to worship your name again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.